Thank you so much, choir. We had two great choir selections. Our children started us off hopping and bopping to Jesus Loves Me, and the adult choir reminded us of God's promise to come and save us. That's powerful stuff. Thank you again, Bruce and the adult choir. We're going to begin our time together in God's Word in a very simple phrase from a very well-known prayer, a very well-known portion of Scripture from Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We have commonly referred to this prayer as the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, it would be the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, so it would be a disciples' prayer, really, to the Lord. And I want to ask you to, first of all, pray with me as we open up God's Word, and then we'll share together in that prayer. Father, thank you for your blessing today. It's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be in your presence, and Lord, just to know you and to acknowledge your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Through the good and bad times, you are there, and your kingdom remains strong, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the promises that you give us, and we look to your word this morning for some of those promises. Speak to us, I pray. Holy Spirit, as we sung earlier this morning about adoring you and bowing down before you, we acknowledge that you are the one who will lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, lead us today through your Spirit, I pray, in this time in your word. Amen. What I'd like for us to do is share together in a maybe less rote, less deliberate way, but share together the prayer that we know as Our Father in Heaven, and take our time with it. Let's not rush through it, and let's be more thoughtful as we make our way through it together. But I want to do that to start our time together this morning. So let's do as Jesus said. This is how you should pray. Let's do it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, this prayer that we just shared together has been uttered, repeated, passionately offered, and sadly, many times mindlessly muttered for about 2,000 years. Has it made a difference? Did Jesus expect it would make a difference? Did Jesus anticipate that his own Father's kingdom, his influence and rule would continue to grow and impact the whole world? What did Jesus have in mind when he instructed his followers to make that particular request to God, your kingdom come? How dedicated did Jesus expect his followers to be to that kingdom? How committed are we 2,000 years later to Jesus' kingdom's advancement and its principles? In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark asks a fascinating question. How did a tiny, obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and in just a few centuries become the dominant faith of Western civilization? How did that happen? The explanation comes from his extensive research, and this is the explanation. The expansion of Christianity resulted from the Christians' belief, are you ready, that God loved them. Their reasoning went like this. If God loves humanity, Jesus coming to flesh and giving his life in that way, Christians may not please God unless they love one another. That was their reasoning. And given the moral climate of the Roman Empire, this was revolutionary stuff. Educated pagans would have dismissed the notion that the gods would even care about how we treat one another. They would have found that to be absurd thinking. Classical philosophers of the day regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to their view of justice in the world. Pity, having pity for someone else, was viewed as a defect of character and unworthy of those who would be wise, and in fact inexcusable unless you have not yet grown up. The Roman world was groaning under every sort of misery, filled with capricious cruelties and a love of violent death as displayed in the Colosseum, as displayed on Golgotha. As Christians acted out in daily life the command not just to love one another, but also those beyond the boundaries of their family, of their church, of their tribe, they provided the cultural basis for the revitalization of the world at that time. Christians taught their converts to be humane and caring, to live not according to the culture of the empire, but according to God's rule in their hearts. The ways of God's kingdom were to rule their actions. In the following video clip, I want you to look, listen, and observe three things. Number one, I want you to observe what it is that might be driving the people you see on the screen. Number two, I want you to consider the zeal, the excitement, the enthusiasm they display for their cause. And number three, the apparent strength of what we would consider to be our opposition and our competition in the kingdom. Let's watch.
They've been very clear. Kill all the Jews, crush the democracies, destroy Western civilization.
They wish to strike down the West.
They want to defeat the West. They want to defeat Christianity. They want to defeat Judaism. They want to spread Islam in their own way.
It's very clear. We've heard it so many times from many Muslim leaders that they want to Islamize the world.
Ayam Inqilab, Ayam Jahanist, در جغرافیا و زمان محدود نمی شود. تردید نکنید که انشاءالله اسلام همه کجا رو فتح خواهد کرد؟ همه قله های جهان رو فتح خواهد کرد.
قد حكمنا الدنيا وسيأتي يوم والله نحكم فيه كل الدنيا. سيأتي يوم نحكم فيه أمريكا. سيأتي يوم نحكم فيه بريطانيا ونحكم فيه كل العالم.
Radical Islamic groups want to see the world unified under Islam.
It's only a matter of time until we rule Earth, until we control Earth.
One day, this very flag will fly over the Parliament in London. We will see this flag that will fly over the White House. And we will see the Black House, the Kaaba, will take over the whole world.
Islam to the world.
You will take over USA. You will take over UK. You will take over Europe. You will defeat them all. You will get victory. You will take over Egypt. We trust in Allah.
Indeed, there is me who sent his messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the deen of Haq, with Islam, to dominate all of our other religions, to dominate the United States, to dominate the world, even though the non-Muslims may hate it.
At the end of the day, Islam must control Earth, whether we like it or not. It's a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a promise from Rasulullah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I watch something like that, and I must ask myself, what is the kingdom response to people and groups like that? Is it to return in kind the wish to destroy? Is that God's will? Or is it to redeem, if at all possible? And when I watch something like that, I must ask myself, will I remember a radical by the name of Saul, who then became Paul? Jesus says, may your kingdom come and be established on this earth. May your will be done in the here and now as it is in the realm where you already dwell and reign supreme. I want to use this powerful request, your kingdom come, that's found in Jesus' prayer as a launching point to look at what God's plan is for the growth of his kingdom in and through you and I. I want to challenge you to see everything that is happening around us, including the pastoral transition process that we're working through, as part of God's plan for his kingdom's growth and expansion. And I want to challenge each member of our church family to do their part in God's will. You know, one acceptable translation of the two phrases that we find in the Lord's Prayer that serve as the title for the message today, thy kingdom come, or your kingdom come, your will be done, could be translated this way. First word is not your, but come. So it would look like this. Come, kingdom of God. Be done by putting your foot down, will of God, as it is in heaven, may it be so on the earth. And as God's people put their foot down and claim and proclaim this planet for his dominion, Jesus makes it clear that we are to pray for this kingdom to become a reality. We're not to beg. We're not to feebly or faintly hope, barely holding on to somehow make it through, but speaking boldly and taking a position of authority in the spiritual realm. That's the translation of come, kingdom of God. So what does it mean for Jesus' kingdom to come? I believe it starts, first of all, within each of us. It then is to expand within his church's people's lives together. And finally, it is to infiltrate every strata of society, every nation, and in fact, the world. And I'd like for us to look this morning at those three areas where God's kingdom must come in fullness and in deepest blessing. Those three areas are your personal life, your relationships with other Christians, and finally, your relationship to the pre-Christian world around us. First of all, your personal life. How does God accomplish the establishment of his kingdom, his influence, his rule, and his reign? Listen carefully. It happens one heart at a time. The phrase we've been using in the disciple-making ministry is the life-to-life approach. The life-to-life discipleship process, which is clearly spelled out, first of all, in the Gospels as Jesus poured his life into the apostles and the 12, as those 12 poured their lives into others, and as the process continued throughout the whole New Testament, you can read it time and time again of the scriptures speaking about individuals whose lives have been affected and touched by the kingdom of God pouring their lives into others. The author of the book, The Insider, which is a book that we have read as a discipleship task force, some of our ministry council members have read it. He was in a conversation with a very good friend of his. In fact, it was a friend of many, many years whose name was Jack. And when Jack had interjected this comment in the midst of that just shooting the breeze type of situation, he said this, "The past 20 years of my life have played out like a bad movie. As I watched them go by, I kept thinking to myself, this wasn't the script I had in mind. It wasn't supposed to be like this." And then he paused and he made this statement, "And I don't know what I can do to make the next 20 any different." You have to understand, professionally, Jack was very successful. He had a good marriage and children who loved him. He grew up in the church as a Christian. So what was his problem? Unfulfilled expectations. He had expected more from God and the life that he was getting. He had expected to see God use him in his workings in the world. But here he was at the peak of his career, and he could see little or nothing to indicate that God had ever done anything through him. You know, the truth is, there's a lot of people just like Jack. Some came to Christ early in life. Some came to Christ in the college years. And all seem to say the same thing. They believe in Christ. They believe he has a wonderful plan for their lives. And they could hardly wait for life to begin. But now, the years have gone by, and they're still waiting. What happened? The truth is that we all need to live for something bigger than ourselves. It's contrary to our nature to be content if we feel that our lives are not counting for something that is bigger than our own life. God made us and created us with that passion. Whatever the earthly value of our achievements, if we do not feel that we're working on somehow transcends the here and now, we find ourselves struggling with the feelings of futility. A futile life is one that is lived on an agenda that has no connection with God's purposes or his kingdom. No matter how fast you are moving, no matter how advanced your toys might be, it's futile if you're not connected to God's purposes and kingdom. However, as we look at the steady stream of horror stories that make up the international news, of disease, of famine, of natural disasters, and as per our video clip this morning, the rise of Islamic fascist leaders and groups, we must ask, where is God and his kingdom in the midst of all this chaos? Truthfully, at times it would be easier to believe that he really isn't even there, that he's absent. However, the scriptures tell us that the opposite is true. They tell us that God is at work, bringing all things together. In fact, our call to worship in a unique way spoke to that very reality that we are talking about here. The worldly rulers in Psalm 2 and the kings of the earth are rising up against God and his anointed one, says Psalm 2. This group of people are chanting and they're shouting and they're generally whipping up their troops into a frenzy. This group of people, the kings and rulers of the earth, are saying things like, down with God, down with his people. One of the most riveting scenes that we did not see this morning is one of just 2 years ago of hundreds and hundreds of men raising their arms in Hitler-like salute and saying and chanting, which is their motto, death to America, death to America, death to America. We don't need him, we don't need their God, and we don't need them. And then, this raucous demonstration is interrupted by laughter. Someone, somewhere, is laughing out loud. And that someone is God. He is texting to that group of people, one big LOL. The kingdom of God is not in our church structures, in our Christian or missions organizations, nor in any sweeping strategy to evangelize the world. No, according to Jesus himself, the genius of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God is within certain people. And we can observe it by watching the citizens of the kingdom. We see the kingdom of God by observing how certain people live their lives. All around us are people facing difficulties and pain. We are so accustomed to seeing such things that we accept as normal, things like resentment, anger, and the absorption with self that usually characterize people's responses. But we know the kingdom of God is among us whenever we see people motivated by Christ's kingdom rule in their hearts, showing mercy instead of judgment, speaking the truth instead of spinning it, giving grace instead of seeking revenge, and serving people instead of using them. That's the kingdom. Now, Jesus spelled out very clearly what would be required of individuals when his kingdom would come into their lives. He spelled it out clearly because in 3 of the 4 Gospels it appears in clear form. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, it's repeated once by John the Baptist, and then later as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, the very same statement is made, and it's this statement right here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Same phrase, same words, same message. And it's very important for us to be able to unpackage what that word repent means. The word repent, very simply in everyday language, means to change. To change your course of action. To change your mind. To change your attitude. To change your life. In military terms, it's to do a 180 and about face. That is change. That is repentance. Last week, Pastor Kevin, as part of his message, gave definition this way. In the kingdom, renewal starts with repentance. Repenting is being so regretful over an action that you stop doing what is evil and start doing what is good. affecting action and attitude. It's a radical reversal of mind. Listen carefully. This is where it starts. God will not and God cannot fix you until you realize you're broken and that you need to change. Isaiah 57:15, the high and lofty one says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So I ask you today, as the kingdom of heaven draws near to you, near to us in worship today, what is it that you need to change as you encounter the kingdom of God right now? What is it as you look into the face of your Savior who gave his life for you? What is it that he's saying to change in your life, to repent because he is near and he's close at hand? And I want to tell you, he's not looking for tears and wailing and promise making as much as he is waiting to see what you're going to do next. What you'll do this afternoon or tomorrow morning, how you'll handle your free time, how you'll respond to your spouse, how you will actually listen to your child, how you'll be there for a friend, how you'll show up when you promised you would, how you'll say no to the urgent that clamors for your attention and say yes to the important that is change. He's looking for how you'll stop letting anger, lust, or pity dominate your thought life and to begin forgiving, making pure choices, and praising God for his blessings. How you'll stop saying that you love that pre-Christian friend, coworker, or relative, and actually share some time, some faith, some prayer, some concern with them. And always, he will be waiting for you to make and keep your regular appointments to meet with him as your God and Savior and friend, and to prioritize his communication to you through his word, the Bible. God begins his kingdom, his kingdom's reign, when he comes to your heart and begins to make those changes. Second, what does it look like when God's kingdom comes to your Christian relationships? This is important. We need to see, first of all, that we get involved with this kingdom life, we must do it together with others. We must stop seeing Christianity as a me and Jesus thing only. True, it will begin in a very personal way, as Jesus speaks to your heart and to your life specifically, and as the word says, calls you by name so that you know it's his voice and he's calling you by your name. That is the first priority of any disciple, is knowing, loving, and hearing the precious voice of the Spirit of Jesus calling you compassionately by your own name. We must develop that personal intimacy, that understanding, that relationship, that closeness with the Savior of our souls. And let's unpackage that word intimacy for just a minute. Sometimes that weirds people out. What does intimacy with Jesus mean? It means familiarity, means closeness, means understanding. It means having confidence in him. It means having a detailed knowledge which results from a close or a long association or study of. But listen carefully. If that's where it stays for you, you will be lost and floundering within the walls of the kingdom in no time. That's why the second most important commitment that disciples make is to develop intimacy with a few other believers. Only as we get beyond ourselves and our limited view of who we are and what God has done and what God wants to do can we truly grow into mature disciples of Christ. Only as we invite other growing disciples into our lives, sharing our thoughts, our feelings, our successes, our failures, our victories, our sins, only then can we grow beyond ourselves into the servants that Jesus wants in his kingdom, which is coming. Here's your action point for step number two. Pray for and seek out a discipleship relationship practically speaking, whether it is to join a Bible study, of which there are many options here within Trinity's walls, whether you choose to join up with a Sunday school class, which is a smaller group setting where you can study God's Word together and speak about it, or whether you take the step of joining up with a triad or a quad relationship where you're getting together with two or three other believers and finding together that intimacy with a few of them, until you do that, that's where it begins. You need to grow in a relationship with another believer or two. What will it look like around here if the kingdom comes here? Our vision of what discipleship will look like and result in speaks to that question. The three objectives that we are actively and intentionally pursuing in the discipleship process include creating an environment where people are experiencing spiritual transformation, where people are experiencing the repentant side of the kingdom of God drawing near, where people are seeing change, good change in their lives. That's the first thing. The second thing is that when the kingdom of God draws near, people like you and I who are experiencing that transformation and literally enjoying our time with Jesus, our Savior, and with his people, we begin to see that reproducing in other people. That joy that we find that can't be taken away from us is shared with others, and they catch a taste of what it's like to know Jesus too. And the third step is when people like you and I enjoy Jesus so much, we can't help but take it to those that we are calling pre-Christians, those who have not yet tasted of the joy of God in their lives. Pastor Kevin shared some great definitions of revival in his message last Sunday. Two of them are here. When the kingdom of God comes, it will be a community, meaning a group of people saturated with God. And then Ray Ortland's definition of revival, which is when God's kingdom comes in fullness, a wave of divine grace washing over the church and spilling into the world. Pastor and soon-to-be Bishop Kevin has provided a working definition of what a missional church is. And don't let that word mess you up. Missional, all that means is when the kingdom comes and the kingdom's lived out. Here's his definition. A missional church is made up of genuine disciples who see themselves as missionaries sent to reach the world. That's what it might look like. Finally, what does it look like when God's kingdom comes to the pre-Christian world? I certainly don't have any clue as to how we can impact nations like Iran, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, North Korea, and post-Christian Europe. In some ways, those places look so dark. I don't know how God's light will ever penetrate, but I do know this. Listen, God has not given up on those people. God has not given up on those places, so therefore, we must not either. That's not his way. A little bit closer to home, some of you don't have any idea how God plans to impact your spouse or your child or your parent or your coworker or a classmate or a teammate or a neighbor. But I would ask you, take on a kingdom of God mindset that says, no person is beyond my God to reach. Amen? That no person is beyond the reach of his love, that no situation is beyond his scope to significantly impact. And let me throw out this challenge. Even though I believe it's God's plan and purposes for God's people that are within the walls of the church to go outside into the community, one of the ways that God's kingdom still needs to come to the Trinity family is in the way we act on Sunday morning. Actions are influenced by attitudes, and attitudes are shaped by what we think and what we know. We have not yet been completely faithful in the little things that God has blessed us with. I believe ultimately God wants us to go out to meet pre-Christians where they are on their turf, not always expect them to come to us. But God has been so incredibly faithful to this church and so good to this family of faith by every week sending people who are attending this place for the first time. We don't have to load our pockets with tracts and carry a heavy Bible up and down the streets of Boyertown and say, come, come, come. They're coming every week. They may not be pre-Christians as we understand them, but they may be battle-weary believers, possibly worn out by former church struggles or dissatisfaction with teachings or methods, you name it. But every Sunday, God brings to this building people, listen, who want to connect to God and to his people. You see, I believe that if God's kingdom comes to Trinity as a church, we will start by overwhelming the coordinators of the welcome ministry table back there with our willingness to volunteer. I see the hospitality ministry, which runs that little table back there, as vital to the health and growth of our congregation. And yet it often struggles along with just a few volunteers. And here's my take on why. It struggles because many of us are absorbed with our own needs on a Sunday morning. So much so that we don't even notice those who come to us as guests. Or even worse, we see them and even refer to them, and you've heard it and so have I, as strangers. Where did we ever come up with that term? Remember, actions are influenced by attitudes. Attitudes are shaped by what we know and what we think. If we do not even think about our guests, we will most likely develop neutral or even negative attitudes about them, and that will result in actions that repel them instead of welcoming them. And I believe that if the kingdom truly comes to Trinity, we will become, listen, the most welcoming place in the area. Real quickly, one of the first vacations that Cheryl and I took was down to Virginia Beach, and we decided to go to church that Sunday. I'm not even going to say the name of the denomination. We went to that church. We got there 5-10 minutes early. We sat down, and before the service started, we noticed somebody was like right behind us. And I'm not even going to say what type of person it was, but they were standing, like, looking down at us, sitting in our pew, and just kind of like shaking their heads. And I looked at Cheryl, and I said, I don't know. She basically said, you're in my seat. So we moved, you know, and I thought, what a welcoming place. I don't think that happens here, ever, okay? I believe when the kingdom of God comes, we're going to be seeing people that maybe we never saw before, and we're going to say, wow, God brought them here. How can I welcome them in the name of Jesus to this place? Not get out of my seat. Here's another thing. I said this in the first service. I'm going to say it again. Here's a better vision. Instead of overwhelming the welcoming center, why don't we do this? Why don't we make that obsolete? Because people will not have a chance to get from here to there without being approached by somebody who really loves them and warmly greets them, so that the only thing that they might need between here and there is maybe some information about other ministries that are going on. How about that one? That would be when the kingdom of God comes to Trinity. I believe it's time for us to come out of the shadows of Satan's lies, to come out of the shaded areas of living where uncertainty, doubt, and the lack of confidence holds us in bondage. It is time for God's people in this area, and in particular in this congregation, to step forward with God-honoring confidence and say, God's kingdom comes when God's people go. What does that mean? It means that we will move intentionally out of our comfort zones and into relationships with others, in particular with pre-Christians. God's kingdom comes when God's people ultimately go. When we can say, I'll go where Christ wants me to go, I will be what Christ wants me to be, I will change in ways that Christ wants me to change, I will do what Christ calls me to do, I will share what Christ wants me to share. Let's pray. May your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. May your will be done, first and foremost in me. Establish your rule and reign in my own heart, in my own mind, in my own will. Establish your rule and your reign in my family. May your kingdom come to my place of worship, to my neighborhood and community, to my nation, and to the world. And may your will be done here on earth as it already is being done in heaven.